Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we quiet our hearts before you, we are reminded of how desperate we are for you to do the work that only you can do in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, take your word this morning and accomplish everything that you desire to do in our hearts. Your word is profitable, and it instructs us, and teaches us, and trains us, and sometimes rebukes us. Father, I pray that it would have its purpose in our lives this morning, in my life this morning. And so as we open it, grant us the illumination that we need, the ability to understand it, Father, not just to understand it, not just to hear it, but to put it into practice and to do it. And we pray this, Father, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Jack mentioned earlier that this is the third in a short series that we've done on the subject of prayer. And I know that the one of them is online and the others will come online as well. And if you missed any of them, you can go back and listen to them. This morning I want to talk about the habit of prayer. The habit of prayer. If you were looking to buy a home, and maybe some of you have just been there, and others maybe are looking for that, one of the things that's important, of course, when you're looking to purchase a home is to make sure that the building has a good structural integrity to it. So play with me here this morning for a minute as we imagine that we are going to a home and we want to make sure this home is structurally sound before we invest money in it. And so if we were to use this building, for example, one of the things that I think, and Devin, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but one of the things that would be very important, you know, everybody knows, like the trim and whatnot that you see around the doors and windows, just how perfectly these corners line up. You know, that says a lot about this, right, Devin? A lot about the structural integrity of the house. Nobody likes to buy a house that has squeaky floors. That can be a bad sign. So, you know, you should always check to make sure that the floor isn't squeaky. And Jeff, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but there's this infamous line, isn't there? You know what I'm talking about, this line where the paint from the wall and the paint from the ceiling meet. And if too much paint gets off the wall and up onto the ceiling, that is not a good sign for that house. And I know some of you painters know what I'm talking about. This is another thing. Like these windows, like you see, this is a problem. We wouldn't invest in this building. The windows slide up. They need to go out. The windows that go out are the right ones. And just lastly, like, oh, no. This, do you know how old? No. The little up, down toggle? No. You need the modern sound of the rocker. The big ones, the decorous style. These are things that you need to look for when you're looking for a house. These are things that will really help you to know whether the house is structurally sound or not. Right, Devin? You're agreeing with me, but you shouldn't, of course. Those are not the things we look for, are they? Are they nice? Yes. I mean, some of those things are nice, and some of those things may add small value to the house, but let's face it, it doesn't really matter whether the window slides up or swings out or whatever it does if the foundation is cracked. It's not really going to matter whether that line between the wall and the ceiling are perfect if the roof leaks. It's not really going to matter what the plug covers look like if the walls are not properly insulated, especially in this climate. I mean, the things that you look, when you're looking for a house, if you want to judge the structural integrity of a home, let's admit it, there are certain things that you look at and certain things that are not important. There are certain things that may be really nice for the home, certain things that add some aesthetic value, things that are superficial, things that look good on the outside, but at its core, at the foundational level, they don't really tell you everything you need to know And here's a question. How do you gauge the structural integrity of your Christian life? How do you judge the structural integrity of your Christian life? What are the things that you look for? Is it the ratio between the percentage you put in the offering plate and how much is in the bank account? Is it how many Bible verses you can quote? Is it how many minutes you spent reading the Bible this week? Is it how many hours you spent serving within the church? Is it how many people you shared Christ with today? I mean, are those things good? Yes. I mean, can you look at those? Yes. But do they tell you in the end what is actually at the heart of an individual? Does it really tell you what the structural integrity is like? No. How do you gauge the structural integrity? How do you judge your Christian walk? If you had to narrow it down to one question that you could answer in your own heart that would say volumes about what your Christian life is like, I think that question would be, what is your prayer life like? I really do. I think that you can probably evaluate just about everything that you need to know about a person's spiritual walk with the Lord based on what their prayer life is like. E.M. Bounds, who is probably one of the most famous authors when it comes to writing on prayer, in his book, The Necessity of Prayer, he says this, listen to what he says. He says, the man cannot possibly be called a Christian who does not pray. By no possible pretext can he claim any right to the term nor its implied significance. If he does not pray, he is a sinner, pure and simple. For prayer is the only way in which the soul of man can enter into fellowship and communion with the source of all Christ-like spirit and energy. Hence, if he prays not, he is not of the household of faith. Those are very strong words. Question is he right? Is he right? But it obviously can't be as simple as asking ourselves if we pray. Do you know that according to a Barna poll done in the United States, 84% of all Americans pray? That's more than 4 out of every 5. I mean, it's not 5 out of 5, but 80% would be 4, right? 84% of all Americans pray. Does that mean if we go back to what E.M. Bounds says, that a man cannot possibly be called a Christian who does not pray, that everybody who prays therefore is a Christian? I mean, we're saying that 84% of all Americans are Christians, and I don't think that if they did that poll in Canada, it would be a whole lot different. I mean, obviously there's got to be more to what E.M. Bounds is saying than just the fact that we need to pray. And so how do we evaluate not do I pray, but how do I pray? How do I answer the question, what is my prayer life like? And I think there are a lot of elements to look for. This morning I want us to take our time and look at three conditions in the heart that will say a lot about yours and my spiritual life based on our prayers. Turn to Revelation to begin with. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is towards the end of a section of the beginning of Revelation, where there are 7 churches addressed and where Christ speaks to the church and has things positive and negative to say. There's one church in particular that I want us just to take a peek at here. Beginning in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, it is the church of Laodicea. Beginning in verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. If you want to take a shower or a bath, there is a particular temperature that you want. You usually want it hot, right? If you want to be refreshed by a glass of water, you want it to be a particular temperature, usually, what? Cold, right? Have you ever tried to drink a bottle of lukewarm water? Yesterday we were out in the sun all day at the races, and Cameron left his bottle of water in the truck, and we were very thirsty at the end of the day. We had gone through all the water that we had brought, which incidentally we kept in a cooler with ice packs because we liked it cold. But we were so thirsty that when we got back to the truck, we said, okay. And we popped off the cover and took a chug of it, and it was really, it was warm, and it was disgusting. And it, even though we were really thirsty, and even though we told ourselves, well, it is wet, it wasn't the same. In fact, what does Jesus say about the lukewarmness of the Laodiceans? It makes him sick. He says it makes him sick. We all know what a person who is cold-hearted towards the things of God is like. Someone who really has absolutely no interest in the things of the Lord. We probably can imagine what a person who is hot-hearted, to borrow the expression, towards the things of God. Those who have a zeal and a passion, a fervor in their Christian walk. And so what is John talking about here in Revelation about the lukewarm Christian? Someone who is half-hearted. Someone who is apathetic. Someone who is unenthusiastic. Someone who is indifferent. Now, what is a apathetic, unenthusiastic, indifferent, half-hearted Christian going to look like when it comes to their prayer life? It's going to be exactly the same. Exactly the same. And the end result, at best, the end result is going to be what? Someone who at least at the right times goes through the motion of prayer. But what is going to be missing? What is going to be missing? It is the passion and the desire behind it. John Stott says that the Laodicean church was a half-hearted church. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic, and we appear to have taken a lukewarm bath. If you were to ask yourself, what is your prayer life like? I think one of the first things that you and I need to answer is we need to answer, where does our heart lie when it comes to the passion and the desire to be in prayer? Do we lack passion? Do we lack zeal? Do we lack desire? Desire, by the way, is a deep-seated craving, an intense inward longing for something which we need. And in this case, something that only God can provide. And you see, out of the recognition of that need, out of the necessity of what I need, comes the desire. Jesus said, with regards to hunger and thirst, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In the same way that physical hunger is a testament to what? To physical life. A spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst, a spiritual desire gives evidence of spiritual life. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. It is true the scriptures speak of fleshly desires. Those are the things that we are put to death. But there are desires, spiritual desires, that are good that we are to nourish. Desires that spawn out of the recognition of a need that can only be satisfied in Christ. David cried out as we sang. He cried out, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you. A deep hunger and thirst for God. And so if we were to summarize this first point, as I evaluate my life, as you evaluate your life, the first question I think we need to ask ourselves is, do I have that deep desire in my heart for prayer? to be spending time in fellowship and in communion with the living God? Do I see that desire in my heart, whether I do it or not? And of course, my response will be appropriate, I pray. But do I see that desire to be in God's presence? Lukewarm Christians who are indifferent and apathetic make God sick. If I don't see that desire in my heart, then I need to ask myself, why do I not have the desire to spend time with God in prayer? And is there no spiritual life? And so let's move on to another one. A second condition of the heart to help evaluate where my heart is when it comes to my prayer life. There's three passages here. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7 first. Mark chapter 7. If I had been more organized, I could have gotten these to Jason and he could have put them up on the overhead for us. But follow along with me. A Syrophoenician woman. Beginning in verse 24 of Mark 7, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, Jesus said to her, let the children be fed first. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way, and the demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child laying in bed and the demon gone. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And he told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected men, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? And turn to one more passage, if you will. There are several others we could turn to. Turn back to Luke chapter 11, just back a few pages. Luke chapter 11, where we find a teaching on the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Now, I read these three stories, and if we were to stop and think, I'm sure you could think of other examples in Scripture as well, where this is modeled. Barnabas, for example, and even in the Old Testament, Moses and Daniel and many who labored in prayer. But let me draw for you some common elements that are in all three of these accounts. All three of these, one is a story, two of them are parables. In each one of them, there was a need, was there not? There was a need. And that need could only be met by the individual that they were seeking it from. Okay? Secondly, what was the initial response? Was not each one of them told no? And three, do you see that they persisted anyways? for? Each one of them was eventually granted their request. And why five? In each case, it was because of their persistence, even when the answer had been no. Isn't that amazing? All three of those come from the teaching of our Lord. All three of them on persistence of prayer. What do we take from these? Does that mean that I can ask for anything I want and I'll get it as long as I just ask long enough? I mean, of course we know that can't be right. We just finished the book of James, in which James reminds us that there are things that we ask for that we don't get because we ask with wrong motives. Obviously, if we had time to dissect this further, obviously this is not a blank check. But what is Jesus teaching here? And he does it so many times. He is teaching to be persistent in prayer. Why? Why does Jesus give us so many examples of persistence in prayer? If you're like me, what is your tendency? What does your prayer life look like? By nature, we do not tend to persist in prayer. By nature, we don't. We love the ease of life. We have a natural bent towards spiritual slothfulness. And if you add on top of that a spirit of indifference, again, a lack of desire, our first point, then what do you have? You have a recipe for meager, weak, half-hearted, ineffectual prayer. Does James not emphasize that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man that accomplishes much? Prayer is not easy. It's not. If you have tried to develop the discipline of prayer in your life, which I pray all of you have, you know that it is not easy. There are many obstacles, and Jesus knows that. And what does Jesus teach us to do? Jesus teaches us to persist in prayer. You know, God loves to hear the persistent prayers of his children. I would say at times, I believe there are times when he delays answering, with Mary and Martha, with Lazarus. I think there are times when he delays answering just specifically to test and to cultivate persistence in our lives and to teach us things that we may not already know. E.M. Bounds again says, "Importunate prayer never faints nor grows weary. It is never discouraged. It never yields to cowardice, but is buoyed up and sustained by a hope that knows no despair and a faith that will not let go. Importunate prayer has patience to wait and strength to continue. It never prepares itself to quit praying and declines to rise from its knees until an answer is received." Persistence in prayer. How is your prayer life? Is there a desire, a deep desire to be in communion and fellowship with God? And secondly, can it be said of your life as well that there is a persistence that refuses to let go when seeking the things that only God can provide? One last one this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 says the passage that was up for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, we find instruction. Most commonly, it's instructed on the armor of God. Let's read beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 6, finally, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And jump down to verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, and with all perseverance, make supplication for all the saints. I think many times, as Christians, especially in North America, I think we can become so ignorant of the battle that rages around us, the spiritual battle, so ignorant of who the enemies are that we're fighting against, ignorant of what it is even to, what are we even called to as Christians. And I don't think it can be said any more emphatically than the way that it is painted for us in Ephesians, that we are in a war. The Christian life is warfare. Do we understand that? It is an intense conflict. It is a lifelong struggle. It is a battle that is waged against an enemy who is ever alert, who never sleeps, who is ever seeking to entrap, to devour, who deceives, who seeks to ruin the souls of men. An enemy who never slumbers. The life of a Christian is not meant to be a picnic. It is not meant to be a pleasure stroll. It is a wrestling. It is a struggling. It demands full attention. It demands continual alertness and vigilance. From start to finish, the Christian life is a war. That's what Paul is saying. And you see, who goes into war to lose? We must fight to win. We must fight to win. And how do we do that? How do we go about fighting to win? It's not what we saw in Norway. Paul says what? Paul says we must pray. How does he say it? He says pray at all times. He says keeping alert with all perseverance. I mean, how much more emphatic can he be? How much more clearer can he lay it out? But what happens instead? What happens instead? Is it not so true that we have churches full of Christians who are not on their knees day and night before the Lord? Rather, we have churches that become indifferent, self-centered, self-seeking, greedy, and listen, just plain lazy. It's true. We become plain lazy. Let's make this specific. Do you and I want to see Providence grow and have a greater and greater impact for the Lord on the community around us? Do we want to see the gates of hell breached for Christ? Do we want to see God's word preached week after week in power? I'm not talking about just in wordy power. I'm talking about real power that only God by His Spirit can produce in the hearts and the lives of the one who's preaching and the ones who are listening. Do we want to see Christ at work in Chris and those who join him when he goes on the streets and when he shares the good news of the gospel? Do we want to see them seeing victory for Christ? Do we want to see Christ exalted everywhere, around the world, through missions, and even just in our own backyard, through people coming to know Christ? Do you have loved ones? Do you have family, friends, colleagues that you want to see come to know Christ? Do you want to see victory in your own life, in those personal struggles, those sins that just dog you? There's so many areas that we could go and touch on in this. And listen, I don't care what it is that you do in all of those different areas. If you're not praying, then it's no matter what else you're doing, you're feeble, you're ineffective, and you're easy prey for the enemy. It's true. If we're not praying, we are ineffective and easy prey for the enemy. God help us. God help me. How is your prayer life? The problem is, like I said, we become lazy and self-centered. And we end up with churches that are lazy and self-centered because they're full of people who are lazy and self-centered when it comes to spiritual discipline of prayer. If you're not seeing victory in your life, if we're not seeing victory in the life of the church, then we must first stop and ask ourselves, are we a people who have a desire, who are persistent, and who are vigilant in prayer? And one more point that has to be made, and that is that none of these conditions can be cultivated in your heart or in my heart just by sheer physical effort. It's not. Which means what? Which means if you're sitting here this morning, and there is a lack of desire to be in communion and fellowship with God, if you're here this morning and there is not persistent prayer in your life, if you're here this morning and there is not vigilance in prayer this morning, if you see those things lacking in your prayer life, you don't leave here this morning saying, I've got to do better, I've got to do better, I've got to do better, because it won't work. You cannot drum these things up in the flesh. And so how do we cultivate those things? How do we see those things, those apathetic, those laziness, how do we see that conquered? There's only one answer. There is only one answer. It is sin. And it happens by individuals and as a church, repenting of our ways, repenting of our lack of prayer, and asking God to cultivate in us a desire to come before Him persistently and vigilantly in prayer. And you know what the wonderful news is? The wonderful news is that God says that a broken and contrite heart He will not despise. May God help us to become a church of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Oh, Father, how I pray, not just in my life, but in each of the others as well, that Father, you would take us from where we are now and make us a people who are passionate, persistent, and vigilant in our prayer lives. In Jesus' name, amen.